Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good morning, good morning. Thank you for that one person that was friendly back to me. Thank you. Good morning. I mean, we're going to feed some of y'all. You know, you could just say good morning back. It is great to have you here. Welcome to winter, like, 3.0 here in Blacksburg. We're really glad that you're here today. It's been a weekend of sports and basketball, and I've been gloating along the way that Arkansas was still in the tournament until last night. So it's been interesting. We are so thankful. A lot of you are new to North Star, so we're glad you're here. This morning, you're going to be jumping into our Revelation series with us. So I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. This morning's message is not a message that any pastor should say, well, I cannot wait to preach this message. I'm so eager to preach this. It's rather one of those messages that pastors would like to avoid. Because as we get into Revelation chapter 6, we stand at the precipice looking into the end times. So as you look at the structure of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 talks about the glory of Jesus Christ and how John was invited up and began to receive visions. And then Revelation chapters 2 through 3, we've studied the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we looked at the application to our lives as well. In the last 2 weeks, we've been in Revelation chapter 4, which is this glorious picture of the throne room of heaven, and we just sang about how boldly we can approach the throne of grace. And in Hebrews, it tells us that we can do that and find strength to help us in our time of need. And we saw the Father seated on his throne. And we talked about the importance of, as we begin to look at the end times and all of the stuff that we're about to be studying and all of God's judgment that's going to be poured out on planet Earth, it's important for us to have the foundation that the Lord is on his throne. And he's not pacing back and forth worried that things won't work out. He is seated in Revelation chapter 4. And then last week, Matt preached on Revelation chapter 5, which highlights Jesus again. And it gives us the image of Jesus as the Lamb of God. It says that Jesus was standing as a lamb slain, that he's been slain for my sins, he's been slain for your sins, and for any who would trust in him for salvation. And so all of what's come before us in Revelation is important for our foundation as we begin to move into the rest of this book. Because literally, the next 12 chapters from 6 to 18 or so is all about God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. Now, the reason I said pastors really don't like preaching these passages is you know how we preach and teach at North Star. Is we preach line by line, verse by verse, expositorily, exegetically, and how many of you are up for 12 to 14 weeks of like nothing but judgment and God's wrath? Some of you are like, oh, that's not different what I got in my church growing up, so I'm good, you know? But yeah, I mean, it's heavy. And so as I began studying and preparing, I realized that for us as followers of Christ, it is really important for us as we stand looking into the end times, for us to look at a quick overview to explore some realities of how we're going to interpret the rest of the book of Revelation, but then to ask why all this has to happen. Why does God's wrath have to be poured out on planet Earth? So that's where we're going today. And so if some of you were hoping to receive like a really great little saying that you could like dress up on one of those apps that makes words look real pretty with a nice background, you probably aren't going to get that today unless it's like fire or something, okay? So let's just buckle in together. And let me give you a quick overview of where we are and where we're going. But I'm going to use the Bible Project. If you've ever looked on YouTube, you've probably seen these great videos. They're almost cartoony. But I'm going to take not a video, but I'm going to take some images just to kind of show you. So you can see behind me the overall picture. Can y'all read that okay? This is the book of Revelation drawn out essentially as a graphic novel. But let me just highlight the different sections of this so you can understand it better. So we have already done some introduction last fall as we began looking at the beginning of Revelation. We talked about how it's an apocalypse, and we looked at how it's prophetic and how it was a message to the Apostle John, who is one of the 12 disciples. Then we looked at chapters 1 through 3, the messages to the seven churches written by Jesus. And we took a different church every week, and we looked at those messages to the seven churches. And then the last 2 weeks in chapters 4 and chapter 5, we've been in the throne room of God, looking at God seated on his throne and looking at the Lamb of God, Jesus, standing slain. Where we are today in chapter 6, looking out into the end times from chapter 6 down through about chapter 16, you can see that we're about to look at seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven bowls as God just progressively backs a dump truck of judgment up over planet Earth and just keeps pouring it onto planet Earth. And then in chapter 17 through 19, we're going to look at the fall of Babylon. So Babylon was an Old Testament city. You might be familiar with it because of King Nebuchadnezzar. But in the book of Revelation, Babylon will signify the centrality of evil. And we'll be talking about the Antichrist and beasts that come out and the power of Satan that is arrayed against the power of God. And then in chapter 19 through 20, you have the final battle, Armageddon, where Satan and all of the rulers of this world array themselves against God and his forces. And we know the end to the story, such that in chapters 21 through 22, we get to peek in on what's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the groom, Jesus, is reunited with the bride, us, his church, and we get to celebrate a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And in chapter 22, we essentially wrap up our study with Jesus promising these beautiful things. This is, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm making all things new." And so that's where we're going. But as we move that direction, there are going to be some interpretational challenges that we'll encounter. And so you can see this timeline behind me. So this timeline is, in a moment, I'm going to show you three different ways that groups of theological camps have tried to understand the book of Revelation and its prophecies. So the primary instances or events are the crucifixion of Jesus. After Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected. He stayed on planet Earth for 40 more days, teaching and instructing the disciples. Then he ascended into heaven. And so this long bar is just where we are now, what we might call the church age. And then we're going to see there is a 7-year period of tribulation indicated in Revelation, also talked about in the book of Daniel. And there will be all kinds of different differences of opinion on when the church will be raptured. Some will say the church is raptured before the tribulation happens. That's a pre-tribber. Some will say mid-tribulation. So you can be a mid-tribber or at the end of the tribulation, which would be a post-tribber. And what we've said here before is that we want to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture, right? But we want to prepare for a post-tribulation rapture. Make sense? So the three different perspectives are this. There is a camp called the preterists, which would advocate preterism. And that viewpoint essentially says that everything we're reading in the book of Revelation has already happened. It's already been fulfilled. It was written in the first century, and so they would say that when Emperor Nero began his intense persecution of Christianity about AD 68, it leads eventually to the Roman general Titus coming in and destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, that it was that generation of Christians that Revelation is written to prepare them for all of the things. And in some ways it would make sense, because for a first century Jew to see Jerusalem totally devastated and destroyed, it would sound a whole lot like the apocalypse. And so for people who would say all of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century, it was written to first century Christians, and we can still learn from it, and yes, Jesus is coming back, but all of the prophetic events and end time events have already taken place, that would mean you're a preterist. You're like, oh, now I know what I am. Historicism. This is a viewpoint in a camp that would say that beginning with Jesus' ascension, going all the way to Jesus' return, that Revelation was written to us and some of it has been fulfilled, but some of it still has yet to be fulfilled. So a historicist would say that the book of Revelation is still being fulfilled for us today. Some events have already taken place, some are coming. And then finally, the final perspective is a futurist perspective. Futurism would say that everything in Revelation has not yet happened. It's on out there somewhere, and that we should be looking for the signs of the times. So when you take those three things, there are also four particular perspectives on the timing of the events in Revelation as it relates to the rapture and the millennium. So you might be saying, what's the millennium? What's 1,000 years? And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 and 7 and so on, it talks about at the end of times, there will be 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth before a new heaven and a new earth are created. And so the timing of when we say that happens impacts a perspective. So let me share with you the four perspectives based on rapture, tribulation, and millennium. The first one is a post-tribulational premillennialism. And that is a mouthful. I dare any of you to come up here and say it. Post-tribulational premillennialism. And so you can see that this would teach that the rapture does not happen until the second coming. And so you can see there on the graph is that we will go through, as Christians, the tribulation if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then the millennium, and then the final judgment. Another perspective is a pre-tribulational premillennialism, which is also called dispensational premillennialism. And so this would teach, and you prior to the tribulation, and that the second coming, Jesus comes back with the church and then will reign with Jesus through the millennium, after which there would be the final judgment. Then the third perspective is post-millennialism, which essentially just is focused on the millennium is going to happen, and after the end of the millennium, Jesus comes back, and then there's a last judgment. And then finally, amillennialism teaches that the millennium was not a 1,000-year literal kingdom of God, but it's a figurative kingdom of God that began when Jesus ascended, that we're now living in this millennium, that Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth, and the responsibility of the church is to reign with him now and to represent him and to demonstrate his glory to the people we live among now. And there is coming a day that he will come back at the last judgment. So all of those perspectives are important. And as we study through Revelation, you're going to land probably in one or maybe a blend of some of them. And after the first service, I had some folks come out and say, well, where are you? Don't ask me where I am. Some of you could probably figure it out. But let's get into more into Revelation. You can ask me later. So as we dive in this morning, I want you to look back at Revelation chapter 6. We're going to dive in here in just a moment. But if you remember what Matt preached about last week, he saw Jesus standing in heaven, and he's described as a lamb slain. But there was something going on in that passage of Scripture, in that chapter, that you may not realize was so featured because we were so drawn into the person of who Jesus is, rightly so. But what's featured was found in chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, or the Father, is holding something, and then Jesus is going to be holding something at the end of that chapter. And it's a scroll. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, the Father, a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. So all of chapter 5 keeps weaving in and out of the presence of this scroll. It's like, here's Jesus in his majesty and his glory. He's the Lamb of God. He's standing as if slain. And yet the whole time there's this scroll, and there's writing on both sides, but it has seven seals on it. And so the Apostle John is bound to be wondering the whole time, what is in this seal? What's written on this scroll? In fact, he's so enamored with it that you see in verses 2 through 5 that a mighty angel comes and proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And John's response was he just weeps. He weeps and weeps because this scroll has got to mean something significant. The Father is holding it on his throne, and no one there can open it. What's in it? What's it say? But then one of the elders comes to John and says, don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and his seven seals. And in verse 7, it says that Jesus went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Verse 8, it says, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb to worship him. And verses 9 through 10, the song really is all about this scroll and about the majesty of Jesus being the only one worthy to open it. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 6, guess what's featured predominantly? The scroll. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And that's as far as we're going to get in Revelation 6 today. You're like, what? Because what's about to happen is that the first four seals that are broken usher in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so each of these horsemen are going to hold a different thing, and then the sixth seal is broken, and then there's an interlude, the seventh seal is broken, and from there we move into trumpets being blown and bowls of plagues being poured out, and the wrath of God comes on planet Earth from chapter 6 all the way through about chapter 18. It's stunning. It looks at the last days. But the reason that we have to stop as a church this morning is we have to say, why is this all happening? Did God just have a bad hair day or something? Did God just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and he's angry? Why does the end times going to happen like it happens? And our Western Christians of the 21st century, are we really grasping what this means that judgment is coming? Do we really understand that God is a God of wrath, and that it's just as much a component of his love as grace and mercy are. Because as Western Christians, we don't like to think about God's wrath. But guess what is in every one of our futures, provided that we're still living when this takes place? Hardship, tribulation, and perhaps the Great Tribulation. Do we know what it means? Do we know why it's there? And so, as we try to ask ourselves the question about what this is meaning and why this is happening, we have to dispel the old myth that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is a God of love and mercy. We have to dispel that myth, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that there is just as much love and mercy in the Old Testament reflected from God's character as there is in the New Testament. And there's just as much wrath of God in the New Testament as is reflected from God's character in the Old Testament. God is the same. In fact, it may jolt us to realize that when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16, the sixth seal is going to be opened. And all the rulers and the princes and the governors and the presidents on earth are going to go, oh my gosh. And they are going to head for the hills and they're going to head for the caves, trying to shield themselves from the wrath of God that's coming. And they're going to say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Which seems like a crazy paradoxical vision of a lamb being wrathful. But let us not forget, this lamb is also a lion who is also our Savior. I can't think of a better chapter in Scripture for us to examine to answer this question this morning than Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. So I want to invite you to turn there. We'll spend a few minutes there. Then we're going to return to Revelation and wrap up. But we want to ask ourselves, why is this happening? Why is this necessary? What's on God's mind? What's provoked God? In Revelation chapter 1, or not Revelation, in Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul's writing to the Roman church in the first century, and what we're about to read is going to sound like Paul is writing to the Western church in the 21st century. It's going to make us unsettled and uncomfortable, and it should. But he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so we have to anchor ourselves there. Are we dependent upon the truth of God so much so that we can read Revelation and we can read Romans and not be ashamed of the truth of God that's there, but instead love and appreciate and value and adore the truth that's here, because it describes a path to salvation and forgiveness. So in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. This is what we're about to study in Revelation 6 through 18, of God's wrath being revealed from heaven, being poured out on planet earth. It's revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over. Now, I want you to bookmark that expression because it's going to be repeated two more times. Three times in chapter one. God delivered them over. We'll come back and revisit that. So, because man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they've exchanged the glory of God because in their unrighteousness, they've suppressed the truth about God. God is going to deliver them over. And so first thing is, he delivers them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. And for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is, so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So these three realities of how God delivered humanity over are these. Number one, in the desires of their heart. God delivers humanity over to the desires of their heart. And the specific reference is to sexual impurity and to degrading of the body among themselves. And it leads to wrong worship. They worship and serve the created things, it says. In other words, what it means is that when God delivers people over to the desires of their heart, they become obsessed with the physical. They become obsessed with the sensual. It's all about what people want, their desires. And then he delivers them over to disgraceful passions. So when people reject the truth about God, they suppress the truth about God, when they exchange the truth of God for a lie, when they exchange the glory of God to worship and serve the created rather than the Creator, and God delivers them over to disgraceful passions. These are unnatural, perverted sexual activities and experimentation outside of God's designs. You could say that when God gives people over to disgraceful passions, what happens is that humanity's desires seeks to ruin God's designs. And then finally, it says he delivers humanity over to a corrupt mind. It means that when God steps out of someone's life and says, well, just have at it, these are things that happen, but literally a person's thinking and logic becomes clouded and it becomes corrupted and perverted. People cannot think right or clearly, and thus they don't act right. And you might notice there in verses 29 all the way through 32, people become filled with all kinds of evil. They become full of these things. And for some of you, you're so hung up on the God giving people over to unnatural passions or disgraceful passions that you fail to see what humanity becomes full of when God delivers us over to all of these things. Disobedience to parents, gossips, slanderers, being untrustworthy, being unloving, inventors of evil, quarreling. You see, it's all there, but we tend to highlight those sins or those ways or persuasions that offend us the most from whatever perspective we look at them. But when God delivers over humanity, this is the natural result. And we've been there before as a human race. When we studied through the book of Genesis, we got to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. There's this guy named Noah. Do you remember him? And this is what this passage says. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky. I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And we know the rest of the story, but we've been there before. A time where every inclination of the heart of man was just towards evil. And this is what happens in Romans when God steps out of a person's life and just says, well, just have at it. If you're going to suppress the truth about me, if you're going to exchange my glory, if you're going to exchange truth for a lie, and this is what happens to a culture, to a world, when they actively do this. They've suppressed the truth about God in verse 16. When God says, even if you just look at creation, you should be able to tell I'm real and I exist and I created. And people have no excuse. In verse 22, they exchange the glory of God for images, which is pretty provocative for us because we're such an image-driven culture. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things in verse 25. And in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And most of you are probably thinking about American culture. But this was written to a Roman church in the first century. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing to a people living at a time where their culture was experiencing these things. There is a way out. There is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation. But wherever we see active suppression of the truth about God, wherever we see someone denigrating the glory of God and refusing to recognize God's worthiness, wherever we see a cunning and calculating exchange of truth for lies and a refusal to recognize the design of the Creator, wherever we see a refusal to seek, to acknowledge, or to worship Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whenever we see that, you can count on God's agency in delivering people over to a corrupt mind, to horrible desires, and to disgraceful passions. And verse 32 should be sobering for us as a church. Because when you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it makes the comment, although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but They applaud others who practice them. Alarmingly enough, if we consent of or approve of the evil that others are doing, we find ourselves lumped in with them as well. Evil is corrosive. Evil is a worse pandemic than anything you could imagine. And so the wrath of God is going to be poured out in Revelation 6 through 18 because of humanity's rejection of Jesus Christ and about the truth of God. And we've already said wrath is not just an Old Testament thing. John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist warned of the wrath to come as he prepared the way for Christ. When Jesus spoke about hell and eternal punishment, Jesus regularly spoke of God's wrath. And he mentioned things like the hell of fire, an eternal fire, and a place where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. And John 3:36, where Jesus is clearly talking about, you can escape, you can be saved from the wrath of God through faith in me. That salvation is contrasted with someone experiencing God's wrath. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is why Revelation 6 through 18 is going to happen. As we stand and we prepare ourselves to dive into God's wrath and God's judgment on planet Earth, it's important for us to understand God's heart, God's thought process, and the clear warnings and the solution to escape wrath. This is all intended to be a call to us as a church to return to our first love. Isn't that exactly what Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. To return to an intimate, daily, dependent love relationship with Jesus Christ. One writer says, these are sayings of terrible severity, but they are just as much a part of the revelation of God made known in Christ Jesus as those sayings and deeds of the Master which so conspicuously display His divine love and mercy. And so, to thrust these severe sayings to one side and to concentrate attention solely upon passages of the Gospels where the divine fatherhood is proclaimed is to preach a debilitated Christianity which does not and cannot do what Christ came into the world to do, to save. It's probably important for us to know as we read this that it would be tempting for us as a church to go, well, people are just going to get what's coming to them. But then we need to read Romans chapter 2. I'm not going to go there this morning, but some of your homework is this, because Romans 2, 1 through 10-ish, you know what it basically says? Hey, quit being so judgy. We just read through Romans chapter 1 that should have made every one of us squirm. Right? But when you read Romans chapter 2, it speaks to the dangers of being self-righteous, of self-justifying yourself, and judging other people. It basically says, how could you preach or talk about someone who does this when you do some of the same things? How could you ignore the end of Romans chapter 1? About being disobedient to parents and being idolaters and greedy and quarreling, and just focus exclusively on the pet sins that you want to condemn. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you really despise the riches of His kindness, His restraint, and His patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Jesus even told a parable about being judgy, about being self-righteous. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. I see myself in this parable, the first part of it, and it makes me extremely uncomfortable. Perhaps if you've been attending church for a long time, you'll see yourself here as well. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. So get ready for my best Pharisee voice, okay? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give the tenth of everything I get. I've even made a commitment to North Star's Immeasurably More 7 campaign. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven. But he kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This comes from a Savior who at his last supper would wrap a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet. So as we study the rest of Revelation and move into these horrible judgments on planet Earth, let's remember that humility is going to be required for us as a church. And urgency should be required for us as a church. You see, if we know what's coming, it should motivate us to walk in a daily love relationship with Jesus, dependent upon Him, confessing our sins, loving Him, seeking Him, making His kingdom first. But it should also propel us into the lives of our neighbors and coworkers and friends and family who don't know Jesus, because we know what's coming. I like what Pastor T.J. Timms of Emmanuel Church in Nashville said. God did not give us the book of Revelation so we'd build bomb shelters in the backyard. He gave us this book so we would build bigger dinner tables, invite our friends and neighbors over and tell them about Jesus. I can't think of a better way to conclude this morning than by celebrating communion. Because here is the reality of where we are. As we prepare to study the rest of Revelation, we know the end story. We know that Christ reigns supreme, but unless we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be many who will be eternally separated from Jesus. And we know the way of salvation. We know the way of forgiveness. We know the way of hope and peace and love and grace, and it's found by walking in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, who hung himself on a cross that my sins and your sins may be forgiven. And communion is what we celebrate in that. We celebrate communion because when we take this wafer and we drink this juice, it's representative of Jesus' body and his blood being broken and shed for us, so that we might escape the wrath of God and that we might be saved.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.